All right, so we are still in the season of Easter, and we're asking questions of maturation and transformation. And so we had the Inmans, we were having dinner with the Inmans, Matt and Aaron, for our covenant member orientation. And Aaron actually asked a great question. And she asked, "Is there a word that you really dislike? What's that word?" And so I want to ask you that question. So I'll give you a couple minutes. Turn to neighbor. If there's a word that just like, you're like, oh, you really don't like, share it with someone, all right? All right. I would like to hear some of these. So anyone want to volunteer? So as you shared, just remember there are children in the room. So I trust your own discernment. Anyone have a word they don't like? I'll share Aaron's words. Is Aaron here? So she can't hear, so I'll say it. If she were here, I wouldn't say it. Her word was nugget. My word is love on you. The physics of that disturbed me. So, anybody else? Anyone have a word? What was that? You should just. Okay. I'm going to catch myself saying that in the homily, maybe. Anybody else?
Liaise.
Blessings?
Liaise.
Liaise? Mm-hmm. Well, actually, okay.
Influencer.
Nice. Do you say that, Nick? Yeah, of course you do. I like that.
Moist.
Moist? Yes. Yes.
Supposedly.
Supposedly. Oh, people say that. Supposedly. Oh. Supposedly. I like it. What's that? Espresso? Yeah, espresso? That's good. So I was thinking through this, and societies also collectively decide that there are a group of words that they don't like, and we call that profanity. We've all just, words are just symbols, and we've just said these group of words, we project this meaning onto it, and we dislike those words. So when my boys were young, I sat them down and taught them all of these words. They were in second or third grade, and I told them, these words are just symbols. Our society have collectively decided these words aren't acceptable in certain settings. And then I went through each word. I was like, F means this, S means this, B means this. And their eyes were just like, you're being naughty, Dad. And what I told them is, Mom, Dad, we just care about your heart. And you can avoid all these words and still say really hurtful things to people. And sometimes you can use these words carefully as a good adjective. And sometimes it's excellent. So, and we told them, don't use them around your grandparents and teachers. That's kind of weird. So, for our culture, we kind of grew up in it. But sometimes when you hear other cultures, you kind of see the absurdity of what we've projected onto it. So, I'm going a little lowbrow for a sec, if that's okay. Do you guys want to learn some Cantonese and Mandarin words? Yeah? Okay. Are any Cantonese Mandarin parents here? I think I'm okay. All right. So in Cantonese, there's a word called everyone say, I'm just kidding, don't. What it means is trip on the street. So maybe you'd use this word like this. I hope your day involves a poorly paved road. I hope that you'll be texting and walking. And you know what? May you trip on the street. Actually, it's much more simple. We'll just go trip street, trip street. But it's a really bad word in Cantonese. Isn't that interesting? Another one is let me nudge your chest. That's what it means. So you would say it like this. What did you say? Don't make me nudge your chest, right? Or kind of like chest bump, right? So in other cultures, because we haven't projected meaning like they have on these words, it takes the power away. So I have a recent favorite word. It's a Mandarin phrase. My wife's family speaks Mandarin. It's which means a. Okay, this is very lowbrow. It means a ghost fart. So you would say the words coming out of your mouth are like ghost flatulence. Or you could use it like this. What you're saying is so absurd, you know what it's like? While you were sleeping last night, a person died, crawled into your mouth, and every time you speak, it's like a spirit whispering flatulence out of your vocal cord. So that phrase brings me great joy. I'm hoping to make it stick in America, so do with it what you will. So there's a point. So in our text this morning, the reading that was just read, it says this: what God has made clean, you must not call profane. Or for our purposes, who God has made clean, you must not call profane. So I'm going to insert a little how to read the Bible here. Because sometimes if you read the Bible, you don't have his understanding. It feels like God's bipolar. Like sometimes he's like, killed. And he's like, oh, I love you so much. And then it's like really disorienting. So a good way to read it that I find helpful. So the scriptures, it's a conversation between humanity and divinity. So you've got both, and they're all intertwined, and sometimes you don't know what's which. So a good rule of thumb, it's more complex than this. Whenever you read anything in the Bible that's about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, that's God. Whenever you read anything about wrath, tribalism, anger, that's us probably dealing with authority issues, parental issues, projecting it onto God. Does that make sense? So if you read all of the Bible, there's actually an arc to the story. So God stays the same. God's always loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind. God's not changing. But we grow in our understanding of how loving, peaceful, patient God is. Does that make sense? And so you can read through the Old Testament to the New Testament, and you go, oh, that's us projecting onto God. And go, oh, I think that's God telling us who he actually is. So in our story here, it isn't like God said that was unclean, unclean. And then now he's like, you know, I changed my mind. I kind of like lobster. Lobster is pretty cool. He's saying, I made these things clean. I've made all people clean. You're the ones that have deemed them profane. And you might now be ready to see them as I see them. Does that make sense? And so this is our hope this morning. I have a quote from Jean Vanier. I'm going to quote him quite a bit. We just lost him. So he says this: this is our human condition. We want so much, but we feel incapable. We believe in love, but where is it? There are so many obstacles to break through within ourselves in order to become free, to become present to others, to their misery and to their person. Our hope, and this is my longing and hope for Vox, our hope is to become freer each day in order to accept others, to fully be present to them. That is our hope. It is the only way, is only in that way we will be able to give life. Come, Holy Spirit, give us hearts of peace and warmth, which can serve as a refuge to those who suffer. Come help us be present to one another. And the question I want to ask this morning in this season of Easter, can parts of us that are making these value judgments constantly, this person's profane, this person's not, this group of people are profane, the person's not, can God mature us slowly so that we can be more and more loving and see the world as he sees? And so that's the conversation we're going to be having this morning. And we'll pick up the story in verse 5. So Peter's talking here. So they're having a debate. This is the debate. This is their version of tribalism. It's good that when you see it, it feels so absurd, because I think it's pointing to the absurdity of our tribalism. So right before this, they're arguing about foreskin. You heard it? Foreskin. Peter wants to have dinner. Some of those guys have foreskin. They're like, what? Why are you having, you know? So the absurdity is kind of helpful because it mirrors our own absurdity, if that makes sense. So I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance, I saw a vision. So whenever you read the Bible, you hear vision. God's engaging our blind spots. He's trying to expand the way we see. So in this vision, there was something like a large sheet coming down from heaven, being lowered by its four corners. And it came close to me. As I looked at it closely, I saw animals that we had deemed unclean, unworthy. Four-footed animals, beasts of prey, reptiles, and birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But I replied, by no means, Lord, for nothing profane or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a second time the voice answered from heaven, what God has made clean, I made it clean. I didn't clean it. I made it clean. You must not call profane. This happened 3 times. It took a few repetitions. Then everything was pulled up into heaven. And so you could say the meaning of this story is God is engaging our blind spots of tribalism. And so maybe a question we can ask this morning are what might be some of those blind spots? What parts of our lives do we still have tribes in? Maybe it's around politics, probably. Maybe it's around religion and faith. Maybe sometimes I have this. Sometimes it's just about taste and art, which is so bizarre that I would divide on that, right? And so what is our version? And it's easy to point to theirs and laugh at theirs, like arguing about foreskin. But most of our divisions, so I grew up in a Chinese fundamentalist church. All of the divisions that they've created were based on weather and melanin. So I'll give you the Chinese racist hierarchy. So in Chinese culture, the lighter skin you are and the taller you are, so people from Shanghai, northern China, are deemed at the top of the hierarchy. In southern China, people tend to be darker and just better in the sun, so they're considered lower class. And then you go all the way down the ranking to Southeast Asian countries and then South Asian. So that's kind of the ranking. You could, there was this coded way of talking about it in the church, but everyone agreed upon it. So you fast forward to 7th grade, I moved to Hong Kong. I assume I'm going where I'll be accepted, and I'm more ostracized. So I didn't have friends, so I hung out with the kids on the margins in Hong Kong. Guess who they were? The brown kids. I hung out, all my friends were from Pakistan, Sri Lanka, India. They spoke perfect Cantonese. So then you take that, you fast forward to 1999. I'm a young youth pastor at a Chinese immigrant church here in town. So I decide, hey, I should bring all the youth to India. Seems like a good idea. And the response from the parents was, it shocked me. Their basic message was anywhere, anywhere but India. They told one kid, if you go to India, I'm not paying for your college tuition. And so somehow, as a young pastor, I managed to trick them all and we brought them to India. So I think I thought that we were being the ones that were loving. But in hindsight, that trip, it was the church in India that loved us into a bigger way of seeing. Does that make sense? That trip was for the blind spot of the Chinese immigrant church. That was what that was for. So at the same time, as I'm trying to help the Chinese immigrant church see their blind spot, one of my blind spots surfaced. So right around the same time, we had just taken the trip. I'm a young youth pastor. A kid, let's call him Mike, says, hey, Gideon, can I talk to you? I was like, yeah, sure. He says, can we talk in your office? I was like, yeah, sure. We go in, close the doors. So I was like, hey, ma'am, what's going on? And this one kid, this is the biggest regret I've had in my pastoring. This one kid looks at me across the office, and he trusted me. He said, Gideon, I'm gay. So in the Chinese immigrant church, you could be racist, but it's coded. The one group that everyone decide is outside of the tribe were gay people. And the only way I knew as a young youth pastor was to try to change him to be like us so that he could be in the tribe. So very regretfully, I took him to conversion therapy, which we all know doesn't work. Even the founder has apologized. And so even more embarrassing, from 1999, it took me more than 15 years because I couldn't see my privilege and my blind spot. It took 15 years of really generous, gracious LGBTQ friends inside and out of Vox who accepted me, who loved me into a bigger way of seeing, the Human Empathy Project, theologians, books. And at that point, I thought I was learning to be more loving. But what I realized was I was the one receiving the love so that I could see in a more expansive way. Jean Vanier says it like this. When we love and respect people, revealing to them their value, they can begin to come out from behind the walls that protect them. And that was the gift that was given to me. That was the gift that was given to the Chinese immigrant church. And so for us this morning, what are our versions of tribalism still? Who's in the tribe and then who's not? who in our life might be loving us into a bigger, deeper, more expansive way of seeing. All right, let's continue the story. Verse 11. So at that very moment, three men sent to me from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were. The Spirit told me to go with them and not to make a distinction. So he's going with these group of men. He said, don't rank them. Don't distinguish you and them. And these six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. So the question is here, why do we distinguish? Why are our brains constantly ranking? This person's above me, this person's below me, this person's below me, that person's above me, this person's equal to me. Like, why is that constantly happening? And my theory is that maybe it's hard to find worthiness yourself. And so one way that's pretty effective, if I can find someone who's less worthy than me, it might make me feel more worthy. But the problem is it doesn't work because everyone's doing it. So there's going to be people who feel like you're less worthy. And then you have to find more people that are less worthy. It's like this unending treadmill of frustration of trying to chase worthiness. And so I'll tell you my version of it. And hopefully it'll sound as absurd as it is because I'm a pastor. Most of you aren't. And so this is the pastor's version of who's worthy, who's less worthy. So I'm very comfortable with the size of our community. I feel like a couple hundred people is like sustainable. It's good for the city. It's good for the neighborhood. It's like a sustainable number for a community. When we were looking for a building, we wanted some boundaries to protect that. So I'm very secure in that. But a couple times a year, I'll go to a conference, and then they'll have, I call them pastoral foreskin competitions. That's basically what they're doing. So I met this young pastor, and, you know, he had a big beard, piercings, you know, he's kind of cool. He was like a lumberjack pastor. Sorry, you can tell there's some ranking in myself there. I apologize for that. There's a little zing there. But I meet him, I was like, hey man, how's it going? He's like, good. He's from Canada. I was like, hey, how's your church? He's like, good. And he talked 15 minutes about, you know, they've got 2,000 people, they've got four services doing all these things, just talk for 20 minutes. And I'm just like, oh, yeah, okay, cool. And then after 15 minutes, he's like, oh, how about your church? He goes, how big is your church? I was like, a couple hundred. He said, how many services do you have? I wanted to mess with him. I go, oh, well, we have 20 services with 10 people. And it's like the new thing that the church is doing. We're just trying to. I just go, oh, one service. Which I'm comfortable with, but I'm not comfortable feeling like I'm being less than. Like, I feel like there's something being held over me. So I didn't notice that I was doing it at the time. But I kind of know how to play the game. And so 5 minutes into the conversation, I'm talking about a Murakami novel, 1Q84. I start talking about Yorgos Lanthimos films, really complex. Oh, have you listened to Dissect, this podcast? Yeah, yeah, it's Kendrick and then Kanye. Then. So I've got my own version. I'm just changing the rules a little bit. And in hindsight, we're like, oh, we're like two primates sniffing each other. That's what's happening. But I think underneath it all, we're saying, am I worthy? Are you more worthy? Am I less worthy? When in reality, if we can expand the way we see, that all of us, there's no one in this room that's more worthy or less worthy. Jean Vanier again says this. It says, community, in community, people let down their barriers, appearances, and masks disappear. But this is not easy. Many people have built up their personalities precisely by hiding their wounded hearts behind the barriers of independence and of the attitude, I know and you don't. They're highly active and their activity is based on the need to assert, to succeed, to control, do projects, to be recognized. So as a community comes when people are no longer hiding from one another, no longer pretending or proving their value to one another. And what if, Vox, we could just slowly grow, make mistakes, take a few steps forward, a couple steps back. But what if that's the hope? And if you think about how little distinction Jesus made with everyone he came across. So from a leper who's got open wounds, the wounds probably smell a little bit, to a Roman centurion, who's got power but has power from the oppressor. No distinction. From Mary Magdalene, who people have deemed, the patriarchy of theologians post have deemed her to be a prostitute. There's no evidence she's a prostitute. She was probably a woman with great wealth and power. So from Mary Magdalene to a Samaritan woman, someone outside of the right tribe, right family, no distinction. From a fundamentalist Pharisee who goes to see him in the middle of the night to a short tax collector who's a turncoat, there's no distinction. From a person who has multiple personalities, who's ostracized outside the village, from that person to his own disciples watching all of this, and they're saying, but I'll be vice Messiah, right? Like, they're all equal, but I'll be vice Messiah, right? And I would be so angry if you read the narrative. There's no distinction. He just engages them all about the same. And then you have Paul, who had this list. He was from the right tribe, right family. You know what he leads with? No foreskin. It was such a big thing. I have no foreskin, right tribe, right family. And he says, I used to read that and think, oh, maybe he outgrew that. He's just a little more mature, a little more humble now. I think the language he's using, he says, no. These labels that I use, the right tribe, right family, right spiritual practice, they were more than just an ego thing. They were aggressively damaging. When I lead with my distinction, it actually hurts other people and separates me. That's why he says, I compare all those things to, as Kanye would say, poopity scoop. Or, if you forgive my language, a ghost fart. I consider them all a ghost fart. So maybe a spiritual practice for us here can be this. So think of someone in your life that you consider less worthy. Maybe it's a coworker, neighbor, maybe it's a crazy uncle. And then think about, what do you have in common with this person? Think of, there's probably a lot. And then what would it look like, maybe this week or the next time you see this person, what would it look like to engage them with commonality rather than distinction? What would that look like? And then let's finish up our text in verse 17. So they hear the story, and then their conclusion, like light bulbs are going off. They go, if then God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could hinder God? And then it says, when they heard this, they were silenced. Their judgments were silenced. Their distinctions were silenced. And they praise God, saying, then God has given even to the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. Do you understand how big this light bulb was? They're like, we thought it was only for us. Turns out it's for everybody. And I think it's interesting how silence can be a gift that doesn't divide us. I went to a silent retreat this past summer, and it was 6 days. And so I entered a room with about 20 other people, and then we lived together, ate together, prayed together for 6 days, but we didn't talk. And what I found fascinating, so most of the demographic in this group were probably middle-aged white women in their 50s, which I probably don't have that much in common with. But you exist not with distinction, but commonality. We ate in silence, prayed in silence. And then the last meal, we got to talk. And it was fascinating to me how close we all felt, because we existed together without any of the posturing, but we existed in silence. And so as we close, I want to invite us into a meditation of silence. So if you could, just kind of find your center and take a deep breath. The first part, I'm going to ask you to keep your eyes open, and then I'll invite you to close your eyes. But take a deep breath in, and then breathe out. Another deep breath in, and breathe out. So I want you, with your eyes open, as you find your center, look around this room. Try to make even awkward eye contact with someone. Just scan the room. There isn't a person in this room who's more worthy or less worthy. Just take one more deep look. Make eye contact. Give them a nod that you're worthy. It's all the same. All right. Take another deep breath. If you want to close your eyes and breathe out. Now I want you to imagine you're in your house or your apartment. Kind of picture yourself in the living room. And I want you to walk outside your door. And I want you to imagine all the neighbors, for some reason, all come out at the same time. So picture the faces of your neighbors. Maybe everyone's taking out trash or recycling. But just picture the faces of the people you see. And have a sense that on that street, in that apartment building, there's no one more worthy or less worthy. There's no distinction. And I want to picture yourself at work. So picture yourself in the office. In your office, cubicle, desk. Now take a scan around and look at all of your coworkers' faces. The manager maybe that's making your life terrible. Maybe the one who talks too much. Maybe the coworker that always offers spoilers and you don't like that. And just look at all the faces. There's no one more worthy or less worthy. Now let's picture yourself with your family gathering of extended relatives. Your parents are there, your aunts and uncles, your cousin. Imagine the dining room table that you guys usually sit around and start talking. Now imagine a conversation about politics starts. Talking about gun control, women's reproductive rights, global politics, Russia. Now the aunt or uncle who speaks up is starting to go at it. And just picture that room. There's no one more worthy or less worthy. We're all about the same. And then finally, picture yourself alone in a room by yourself. Maybe a favorite chair that you have. And have a sense of how God sees you. That not only does he like you, he loves you. Now, as you're sitting alone in this room, imagine someone who you admire so much that if they walked in the room, you might not be able to talk. So imagine that person walking in. Maybe it's Beyonce, Wes Anderson, Malcolm Gladwell, Michelle Obama. Just pick one. And as they sit next to you, you have all this energy, you can't even talk. But picture the two of you and how God sees you. No one's more worthy or less worthy. It's about the same. I invite you to take a deep breath in and breathe out. And I'll read us the quote that I start with as you slowly open your eyes. Friends, this is our human condition. We want so much, but we feel incapable. We believe in love, but where is it? There are so many obstacles to break through within ourselves in order to become free and to become a person present to others, to their misery, to their person. Our hope is to become freer each day in order to accept others, to be fully present to them. That is our hope. It is the only way, and only in that way, we will be able to give life. Come, Holy Spirit, give us hearts of peace and warmth, which can serve as a refuge for those who suffer. Come help us be present to one another. And we pray this in the patient love of God, the love of Christ without distinctions, and the freeing love of the Holy Spirit. Amen.